It's a privilege to be back in the book of Philippians during our time together today and to continue examining Paul's instruction for Christians to remain joyful in the face of great difficulties. We're in the midst of a section that extends from verse 27 of chapter 1 to verse 18 of chapter 2, and this section focuses on addressing three major concerns that Paul had for the church at Philippi. The first of those three concerns is expounded from Philippians 1:27 to Philippians 2:4, and we've chosen to summarize this particular concern as the importance of maintaining joyful unity in the local church. And based on what is contained within those verses, there are at least two threats to the unity of the Philippian congregation that Paul sought to address. On the one hand, we saw that the first threat to the Philippians' unity was the persecution that they faced for their faith in Jesus Christ, and we used the past two lessons to survey Paul's timeless encouragements for local church unity in the face of persecution. But in addition to highlighting the external threat of persecution, Paul goes on to emphasize how pride was an equally dangerous internal threat to the unity of the church at Philippi. Or if I could say it like this, whereas verses 27 to 30 of Philippians 1 stresses the necessity of maintaining unity during persecution, verses 1 to 4 of Philippians 2 stresses the necessity of modeling humility, the necessity of modeling unity through humility. So as we prepare to continue our study on this broader section of maintaining joyful unity in the local church, we're going to be looking at the necessity of modeling unity through humility in the weeks to come, namely focusing on verses 1 to 4, Philippians 2. So with that in mind, if you haven't done so already, please join me back in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, and of course, in an effort to remain mindful of Paul's train of thought, in an effort to remain consistent with how we've approached this section in the previous weeks, I want us to read again, starting in verse 27 of Philippians 1. We'll go ahead and read on to verse 4 of chapter 2, and we'll continue to make our way through this section as we consider the necessity of modeling unity through humility under, of course, the broader umbrella of focusing on maintaining joyful unity in the local church. So Philippians 1, beginning in verse 27 and reading to verse 4 of chapter 2. Paul writes, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." This is the word of the living God. Let us now go to him in prayer and ask for his blessing on this time of study and his help as we turn our attention to his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we transition into the opening verses of Philippians 2, we find ourselves in a passage that many of us are familiar with. And even in a church that has a high view of your character and a high view of your word, we recognize there's always a danger of allowing our familiarity with a particular text to lead us into mindless interaction with its truth. So, Lord, we do pray that you would overcome any temptations that we may be experiencing this morning to check out from what will be addressed throughout our time together. Father, help us to remain focused on the text that you have before us. Father, help us to engage with the content of these verses as if this was the first time that we've ever encountered them. And Father, although most of us would certainly affirm the necessity of humility throughout the Christian life, we also affirm and acknowledge that none of us will ever be as humble as we're called to be.
Father, as we would affirm the necessity of cultivating and protecting unity in the local church, there's always room for improvement. There's always room for even the best churches to be further strengthened in how they model unity amongst themselves and how they model unity before a watching world. So, Father, it's our desire for ERBC to grow in its unity through humility. It's our confession that we need the Holy Spirit to impress everything that we consider this morning into the recesses of our hearts, that we might hide all of this truth in our hearts, that we would not sin against you, that we might be more unified and strengthened together as a local church. So, Father, own this moment of corporate worship. Father, help us to be further sanctified and edified as we consult the eternal riches of your word. And for those who may be here this morning who do not know you, Father, give them a glimpse of your character. Help them to see their hopelessness outside of Christ and to see that you and you alone provide salvation to needy and perishing sinners like ourselves. And would they be drawn to you, Father, as they consider your goodness and your glory from the text that your Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write some 2,000 years ago. Glorify yourself through the proclamation of your word at this time. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Throughout previous generations of church history, various theologians have used the following quote to summarize how Christians should regard their relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a familiar quote. Some of you may have this memorized. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. In essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. And whether applied to a local church context or whether applied to the universal body of Christ, this perspective provides the people of God with an effective approach to modeling unity through humility. Consider the phrase, in essentials, unity. When viewed through the lens of the universal church, Christians should be unified around the doctrines that are definitional to the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. And when viewed through the lens of a local church, Christians should be unified around the agreed upon doctrinal statement that governs the beliefs and practices of that congregation. This is what it means to be unified in essentials when viewed from the standpoint of the universal church or when viewed from the standpoint of the local church. But what about the phrase, in non-essentials, liberty? What would we make of that particular part of the quote? Well, when viewed through the lens of the universal church or the local church, Christians should recognize that there are times in which godly men and godly women will have disagreements on doctrines or practices that are either not definitional to Christian orthodoxy or not definitional to what it means to be a member of a particular local church. Think about it from the lens, again, of the universal church level. Showing liberty in areas of non-essential at the universal church level, this would pertain to areas that tend to differentiate one denomination from another. Classic examples would be differences of conviction regarding church polity, the mode of baptism, or even the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit. But at the local church level, Showing liberty and non-essentials at the local church level, this would pertain to areas of a doctrinal statement that leave room for charitable disagreement amongst brethren within the same context. Here in a Reformed Baptist church, this could pertain to discussions on the historical inauguration of the covenant of grace or eschatology, perhaps even the identity of the Antichrist. This would fall under the heading of in non-essentials liberty. And of course, as indicated by the phrase, in all things charity, all believers should be those who earnestly desire and earnestly strive to exhibit Christ-like love and Christ-like humility towards one another. As our Lord says in John 13:35, in that upper room discourse, Jesus instructed his disciples in the following way, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So in the final analysis, whether speaking to Christian interactions throughout the universal church or whether speaking to Christian interactions throughout a local church, All Christians are called to model Christ-like love and Christ-like humility. Christ-like love and Christ-like humility should govern every interaction that believers have with one another. And given what we can see from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul was especially sensitive to these principles as he evaluated the spiritual health of the church at Philippi from afar. Based on the content of these four verses, it appears that the manifestation of pride was beginning to threaten the unified culture of the Philippian congregation. We don't know the exact nature of the pride that was beginning to materialize. Some commentators have suggested that it may have had something to do with a division that emerged between two female members in that congregation. We find Paul referencing this division in Philippians 4:2 when he urges Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind or to be unified with one another. And you can imagine the scene that Paul was envisioning as he received word about this conflict while residing in a Roman prison cell. Like any man who served in a position of spiritual leadership for any extended period of time, Paul would have feared that other members, if this division in the church at Philippi between Euodia and Syntyche is what he has in mind at the beginning of Philippians 2, Paul would have feared that this division would have caused members in that church to begin taking sides as that conflict unfolded. This would have only resulted in further tension and greater disunity throughout the Philippian congregation. But to make matters even more disheartening, when comparing our present text in Philippians 4:2 with the rest of what Paul writes throughout his New Testament writings, and when comparing this against the backdrop of the totality of the New Testament, there's no indication that this division between Euodia and Syntyche was over an essential matter of doctrine or practice. This was a division that occurred over a non-essential issue of faith or of practice. Unlike what we see from texts such as 1 Timothy 1:20 and 2 Timothy 2:17, Paul does not identify these women as false teachers or false converts. And unlike what we can see from passages such as 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 13, and 2 Corinthians 11, verses 5 to 15, Paul does not condemn these women for portraying heinous lifestyles of sin. There's no indication that they're modeling a lifestyle of sin that needs to be repented of, lest church discipline be enacted. On the contrary, what Paul is addressing between Euodia and Syntyche is a division over something not essential to Christian orthodoxy or to the identity of the Philippian congregation. And Paul was terrified about what the lasting repercussions of that division could be for the church that he loves so dearly. I love what John MacArthur notes in his commentary to Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. By way of introduction, MacArthur gives the following contextual overview of what may be undergirding these verses that we find in the opening chapter, or the opening words of Philippians chapter 2. MacArthur notes, quote, "Paul's concern here is not about doctrines, ideas, or practices that are clearly unbiblical. It is about interpretations, standards, interests, or preferences that are largely matters of personal choice. Such issues should never be allowed to create controversy within the body of Christ. To insist on one's own way in such things is sinful because it senselessly divides believers. It reflects a prideful desire to promote one's personal views, style, or agenda. Believers must never, of course, compromise doctrines or practices that are clearly biblical. But to humbly defer to one another on secondary or non-essential issues is a mark of maturity and love that God highly honors because it promotes and preserves harmony in Christ's church," end quote. So brethren, as we now turn our attention to the passage that is set before us, we do so with the awareness that Paul is specifically addressing division over a non-essential issue of doctrine or practice. He's specifically calling the church at Philippi to maintain their unity through embracing an attitude of humility. Paul's saying, don't lose everything that the Lord's accomplished in your midst. Don't lose that unity that you enjoy over something that's not worth dividing over. And when considered holistically, we discover that these verses reveal at least four practical insights for modeling unity through humility. Four practical insights for modeling unity through humility as delineated by Paul in verses 1 to 4 of Philippians 2. Number one, first practical insight on the basis of what we find recorded in verse 1. We're going to observe the ingredients for local church unity. Secondly, according to what is written in verse 2, we will behold the definition of local church unity. Thirdly, given the insights that are disclosed in the first half of verse 3, we will reflect on the detriment to local church unity. And then fourthly, lastly, as we find in the second half of verse 3 and the totality of verse 4, we're going to uncover the means of protecting local church unity. The ingredients for local church unity, verse 1. The definition of local church unity, verse 2. The detriment to local church unity, first half of verse 3, second half of verse 3 to the end of verse 4, by way of concluding this series of verses, the means of protecting local church unity. And for our purpose today, as you probably imagined, we'll not be examining all four verses. In fact, we'll only be navigating the first practical insight that's contained in this passage. So may God give us the grace to rightly interpret and rightly apply this portion of His Word as we begin our analysis of this very important passage in the New Testament. Notice that verse again with me in your Bibles, that opening verse to Philippians 2, and we'll take some time to look at the ingredients for local church unity as we proceed. Philippians 2, 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, out of everything I've already said, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." Given the explicit content of verse 1, Paul provides the church at Philippi with four spiritual realities that solidify the unity they should enjoy as a local church. So under heading number 1, four spiritual realities, or four key ingredients that should solidify the unity that the church at Philippi should enjoy as a local church. And when applied to any local church context throughout the totality of New Covenant history, each of these spiritual realities that Paul notes are foundational to the unity that's to be enjoyed by the people of God. In fact, you may be thinking, ingredients to local church unity. I believe we could liken each of these spiritual realities to key ingredients that would be necessary for baking something like a cake or a delicious meal. Just think about it by way of illustration. You can't have a cake without the necessary ingredients of eggs, flour, or sugar. Or maybe you can, it just won't be a good cake to eat. But these are necessary ingredients to a cake. You need your eggs, you need your flour, your sugar. There are staple ingredients to baking a cake. Brethren, there's also staple ingredients to having genuine spiritual unity within the context of a local church body. You can't have spiritual unity apart from these key spiritual realities that Paul references throughout Philippians 2:1. And to further amplify this point of observation, Paul uses a unique rhetorical device throughout the course of verse 1 to drive this point home to the Philippians. Notice the word "if" that's repeated on four separate occasions throughout this verse. In Greek, the rendering of verse 1 intends to communicate not a hypothetical, but the absolute certainty of the four spiritual realities that Paul cites throughout this text. As such, this has led biblical commentators to argue that the thrust of this text could be better articulated in English as this: since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there's affection and mercy. The Apostle Paul, he's not speaking of hypotheticals here. He's speaking of definitive realities. He's seeking to drive home to the Philippians that you have already come to experience these realities for yourselves by virtue of coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if Paul's saying to this church, as a result of possessing these objective spiritual realities, you should be striving to maintain unity throughout your congregation. Since you have consolation in Christ, Paul says, fight for unity. Be unified because of the truth of this reality. Since you have comfort of love, pursue unity at all costs. Since you have fellowship of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, be a people marked by unity. And since you have affection and mercy, do whatever it takes to maintain a unified culture throughout your local church. But of course, that brings us now to consider what Paul actually means by these spiritual realities. Okay, he's saying these are objective realities that should propel you to be unified. Well, what are these spiritual realities? What exactly does Paul mean by each of these designations that we find throughout Philippians 2:1? Well, let's look at them together. The first key ingredient for local church unity, that first spiritual reality that we find in this text, it's encapsulated in the phrase, consolation in Christ. Consolation in Christ. The word that Paul uses for consolation, it's also commonly translated as comfort throughout the New Testament. We see this translation put on display in a text like 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 4. Notice what the Apostle Paul declares in that familiar verse, an immensely comforting passage to reflect on and to hide into our hearts whenever we go through a trial or a heartbreaking situation in this life. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies," and here it is, "God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." When considering our identity as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to be those who, because we have experienced a comfort that transcends anything that we can ever find or experience within a fallen world, we are to be those who likewise show this comfort to one another. Paul wants the Philippians to know that their ultimate source of comfort in this life was not rooted in subjective feelings, but it's rooted in the objective reality of who they are in Christ, and that objective reality is to drive them forward in pursuing how they can model this comfort to their brothers and sisters in Christ, whether in good times or bad. And what was Paul's desired effect for the Philippians to subjectively experience as they modeled this comfort and as they meditated on this comfort that they had before God? What's Paul desiring for the Philippians to experience subjectively? Because we're talking about objective realities here. Well, notice what he writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17. There is subjective connotations that stem from our objective standard or our objective standing before God. The objective comfort that we have, notice the subjective experience that it produces in the believer. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace." This is what we have in Christ. Notice this. "May this comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and every good work." So, brethren, the objective spiritual comfort that a believer enjoys in Christ leads us to show that comfort to other believers, certainly, but it also leads us to a subjective and experiential realization of that comfort as we do life in a fallen world. As God's people become more experientially aware of the comfort they have in Christ, they will inevitably be more committed to carrying out good words and good works, of which would certainly include the pursuit of unity within a local church. So we think about who we are in Christ. We've been comforted by God. We have this everlasting source of comfort in Christ that far transcends anything in this world. We model that comfort to one another. And as we think about all of that and as we commit ourselves to modeling comfort to other believers, our subjective experiential realization of that comfort is further cultivated and facilitated and enjoyed. My brethren, the first ingredient that makes unity in a local church possible, the first ingredient that motivates Christians to proactively pursue unity, is the eternal consolation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can compare with the consolation that is ours in the God-man, our Lord and Savior. And that takes us now to the second foundational ingredient for unity in the local church. Notice Paul's use of the phrase "comfort of love" in verse 1. And this phrase is very similar in meaning to what Paul has just stated in the preceding clause. This observation, its similarity has led some commentators to actually suggest that this is just merely a reiteration of the objective comfort that all believers enjoy in Christ. Kind of a different way or a synonymous way of stating or reiterating a similar reality. And that could be the case, certainly, but there's others who've suggested that Paul had had a unique purpose. He had an intentional purpose for including this designation right off the heels of considering the consolation that we have in Christ. Paul has a unique or intentional purpose in referencing comfort of love, and I actually favor that particular viewpoint. The word that Paul uses for comfort envisions somebody providing reassurance to another person who's experienced an immensely difficult trial or hardship or circumstance. It's as if you're putting your arm around somebody or hugging somebody, reassuring them in the light of a very traumatic experience. And in John 11:19 and John 11:31, we actually see this word utilized in this way by the Apostle John as he recounts how the Jews were comforting or reassuring Mary and Martha after the death of Lazarus. They're mourning, they're grieving, and they're being comforted, they're being reassured by their contemporaries, whether that's family or friends. But in addition to the way that Scripture makes use of this word in other places, the immediate context of Philippians 2:1 also provides us with what I believe to be another clue as to what Paul is seeking to develop at this juncture within the flow of his thought. Notice how in the first clause of verse 1, we see Paul reference consolation in Christ. Third clause of verse 1, we see Paul reference fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, could it be that the comfort of love being cited by Paul is an allusion to the love that God the Father has bestowed upon all who've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? Could it be? Well, we do see Paul using a similar construction to that thought in the closing words of 2 Corinthians. Notice 2 Corinthians 13:14, concluding verse to 2 Corinthians. Paul leaves his readers with the following benediction. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, God the Father, and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Paul would have written 2 Corinthians before Philippians. Is it possible that he's referencing this great comfort of love, this objective love that we have as followers of Christ? Could this be what he has in mind? I think there's a case to be made that that is what he had in mind. It's likely a valid application that we can draw from this text. But inasmuch as Paul desired to allude to the love of God the Father in the opening phrase of Philippians 2, I want us to take this point away by hopefully way of encouragement and way of application. Insofar, this is what Paul's seeking to communicate. If this isn't just a reiteration of what he said by way of introduction to this verse, take this to the bank against the backdrop of the totality of what God's Word teaches on this issue. Despite all of the hardships and all of the trials that will plague Christians throughout this life, one of the unchanging constants that we can always cling to as believers is that we are loved by the God of heaven and earth. If you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, one of your greatest sources of reassurance in difficult times, one of your greatest sources of comfort in the midst of tribulation, and one of your greatest unifying commonalities with other followers of Jesus Christ is that you have become a recipient of God's saving love. This is a love that has no deficiencies or limitations. It's a love that believers will never cease to enjoy through their union with Christ. And if you're here today and you're in Christ, this is the love that you objectively have. Whether you feel it or not, and our emotions are going to change. We're going to have highs and we're going to have lows as we go through life in a fallen world as believers. But this is who you are. This is the love that is yours in Christ. It's been lavished upon you in Christ. And will never cease to be yours in Christ. As the Apostle Paul promises in Romans 8:38-39, he says, "Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." My brethren, this is the comfort of love that unites every believer who has ever lived, and it's certainly to be a key ingredient for unity in the local church. When a Christian comes to the realization that they have been made an eternal benefactor of God's redeeming love, their response should be a motivation to pursue unity with every person that God has lavished such a love upon. I've received this great love from my Creator and my Savior. Now I'm going to go love those to the best of my ability that God has lavished such a love upon. My gratitude, my thankfulness for what God's done for me, it fuels me to pour myself out in love for fellow believers. And that brings us now to the third key ingredient for unity within a local church context. As Paul mentions, that third phrase that we find in verse 1, notice fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship of the Spirit. Several of you are likely familiar with the Greek term that Paul uses for fellowship. It's the word koinonia. It's a word that occurs on six separate occasions throughout the book of Philippians alone. It's a word that's used on time and time again throughout the New Testament. And whether used in the Epistle of Joy or throughout the rest of the New Testament, koinonia refers to people who share something in common. It's a term that describes partnership and mutual sharing. And what is it that Paul is intending to punctuate when he makes use of this phrase, fellowship of the Spirit? What's Paul trying to say? Well, on the basis of the New Testament, I believe there are at least two connotations that we can derive from this spiritual reality that Paul says binds all believers, objectively. Two connotations from this objective spiritual reality. First connotation, it would have been a reference to the fellowship that all believers have with the triune God. All true Christians have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not only does Paul reference to a fellowship of the Spirit, not only does that indicate that all Christians are united in their relationship to the third person of the Trinity, it's not as if we have fellowship with the Spirit and not the rest of the Godhead. When we take this verse and we harmonize it with what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 1:3, we find that we enjoy a richness of communion with each person of the Blessed Trinity. Notice what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 1:3. He writes, "A believer's fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So, brethren, there is an objective communion. If you're here today and you're in Christ, you objectively, on the basis of Christ's person and work and trusting in that person and work alone, on the basis of faith alone and Christ alone, if you're here today and you're in Christ, you have objective communion with the God who has created all things, who rules over all things and sustains all things by the word of His power. And this objective communion with each person of the Godhead, this objective communion that you and I have with God, this is the fundamental point of connection between all true believers. Because we have fellowship with the same God, we likewise have an intimate bond of fellowship with one another as His people. And that's the second connotation that we can derive from this phrase. This idea of fellowship of the Spirit. Because of the unifying relationship that all Christians have with the triune God, all Christians likewise have a unifying relationship with one another. As a result of repenting of our sin and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we have entered into a fellowship of faith that is comprised of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So what Pastor Mike was saying as he was going through John 12 just moments ago. There's people gathering for worship all over the globe right now. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, all age demographics imaginable. And we're worshiping the same God. We're members of the same family. We have a same commonality of salvation and of faith. And in terms of Christian orthodoxy, common doctrinal commitments and ethical standards that we embrace as truth. We see Paul making this very point in another letter that he wrote while residing in this time of Roman imprisonment. Listen to how he uses Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6 to articulate the unified fellowship of faith that all Christians are partakers of. I'm going to read that text for us. He says, "I beseech you, I exhort you, I instruct you strongly to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Why? Well, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. My brethren, the fellowship of the Spirit that you have come to know by the sovereign grace of God, that I have come to know by the sovereign grace of God, This unites us to a heritage of faith that goes back for thousands of years and exists all throughout this world at this very moment. This is a heritage of faith that's not bound by time, geographic location, ethnic barriers, socioeconomic status, or any other component that's proper to this natural realm. There's no barriers to this fellowship. Even though our sinful nature tries to create them sometimes, or Satan and his legion tries to cultivate those barriers from time to time, Satan and his legion wants to destroy this unity that we have because it's so precious and it's so rich and it brings glory and honor to God. In fact, when viewed from a spiritual perspective, think about this. I don't know if you ever thought about it like this before, but the fellowship that we have, even with people on the other side of the planet who are in Christ, even with those who have already gone to be with the Lord at this very moment, the fellowship that we have, it results in a deeper bond with those people than with even our closest unbelieving friends and family members and loved ones that we have in this life. The bond we have in Christ, it transcends anything that we could ever experience with an unbelieving friend or family member or loved one. The bond we have in Christ will go longer than those relationships with those unbelievers because we will be with them in glory, worshiping and praising our God and Savior forever and ever with the holy angels. We are united by fellowship of the Spirit. So look at the person to your right. Look at the person to your left. Take inventory on the followers of Jesus Christ that God has brought into your life. These are the people that God has not only been pleased to bring into fellowship with Himself, but these are the people God has been pleased to bring into fellowship with one of us, each of us, one another. This is our local church. We have fellowship with one another, but that fellowship even goes beyond the walls of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. We have fellowship with all brethren everywhere at all times, until Christ returns or calls us home. And we will enjoy that fellowship from forever lasting into the future. So may we be diligent to promote and preserve unity with our brethren here, and even do the best we can to preserve and promote unity with other believers who exist in other local churches. But now that leads us to the fourth and final ingredient for solidifying unity in the local church. And we find this ingredient represented in the phrase affection and mercy. Once again, we can see how Paul's word choice at the end of verse 1 indicates that he is intending to utilize the Philippians' relationship with God as a motivating factor for unity and for maintaining harmony with one another. Perhaps the clearest evidence for this observation is found in the word choice that Paul uses for mercy. It's a term that is used almost exclusively of God when viewed throughout the course of the New Testament. This is the same descriptor that Paul uses when he classifies God as the Father of all mercies in 2 Corinthians 1:3. This is the same word that Paul uses in Colossians 3:12 when he instructs believers to reflect the tender mercies that are foundational to God's character in their relationships with one another. As we find in Romans 12:2, it is by the mercies of God that followers of Jesus Christ are to apply biblical truth to their everyday lives, that they would present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's by God's mercy that they are able to do that. Well, how do we put our arms around this particular term in light of these cross references? Well, when considered holistically, this term envisions somebody having the right and power to punish another person, but instead of expressing that right to them, they choose to show compassion and kindness instead. I want you to note that about this word for mercy. You have the right to punish another person. You have the power to punish another person. But instead of exercising that right that you have, you choose to show compassion and kindness toward them. You withhold the exercise of your right to punish them. And while this is while there is certainly a genuine dimension in which God demonstrates mercy to all of His creatures throughout the world, He doesn't vaporize us or strike us dead from the moment that we first commit a sin. God is merciful in that respect to all of His image-bearing creatures. But we especially find that God models this attribute toward every sinner who comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. There's a special sense in which God shows His mercy to those that He chooses to redeem from the slave market of sin. Although God certainly has the right and the power to sentence us to everlasting judgment in hell, He freely chooses to extend mercy to all who place their faith in the once-for-all finished work of Jesus Christ. This is an unchanging promise and a free offer to every person who hears the gospel message. God says, "I will be merciful to you, sinner, who I have the right and the authority and the power to consign to everlasting judgment in hell." If you're a sinner, God says, if you would only place your hope in Jesus Christ, perfect life, substitutionary death on the cross, and bodily resurrection from the grave, if you would only do that, God says, by the authority of His Word, then you will receive this kind of mercy for yourself. You won't receive the punishment or the justice you deserve. Instead, you'll receive compassion and kindness and forgiveness and, of course, steadfast, covenant-keeping love for eternity future. It's a free offer, a free promise to all people. Trust in Christ and you receive this mercy. If you're here today and you've done that, you've trusted in Christ, you have this mercy, you know this mercy. It's yours objectively. You may not feel it on some days, or you may feel it higher on some days than others. But if you're in Christ, you are a recipient of this objective spiritual reality of divine mercy. This was an objective reality that united the believers in Philippi some 2,000 years ago. It's an objective reality that likewise unites us as members and Christians at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. It unites us as well with the broader universal church of elect born-again believers. That's at the heart of what Paul has in mind by the term mercy. But notice, again, he also says that followers of Jesus Christ should unify around their intentionality to display affection toward one another. He mentions affection and mercy, right? Mercy and affection both in this final clause of verse 1. Well, this is another disposition that God has modeled toward His blood-bought saints. And it's a disposition, God, as we learned today in Sunday school, God is not moved from one disposition to another. This is an eternal perfection that God models within His own being toward His beloved. Notice the word that Paul uses for affection. It literally means to have the bowels yearn. It's a very interesting word picture. To have the bowels yearn. It's a term that graphically portrays a love that springs forth from the deepest recesses of one's being. It's the same word, the same form of the word used in the parable of the prodigal son when the father sees his son returning home from a long ways off. And the father cannot contain his display of love for his wayward son because it's a love that extends all the way down to the deepest recesses of his being. And the overflow of that love is he runs out. He greets his son who squandered his inheritance and has absolutely been a terrible witness for his family's namesake. But the father, he welcomes him back with open arms. This is a picture of the way that God perceives all who repent of their spiritual rebellion and reorient their lives under His lordship. You think about God's love this way? God's love for His people extends to the infinite depths of His being. It is who He is by nature. God is love. We can't even plumb the depths of it because there is no depths for which we can plumb. It's infinite. It's inexhaustible. And this is the love God has for you in Christ, believer. And God will spend all of eternity future lavishing you, Christian, with the height and width and depth and breadth of a love that cannot be measured, a love that cannot be comprehended, a love that will never change. But it's yours, and it's yours right now today if you're in Christ. It's a love that unites us as His people. I love what John Gill says in his commentary on Philippians 2:1. Just that final clause, he summarizes how members of a local church should unify around the spiritual realities that Paul mentions at this point in his letter. He concludes this first verse with the following phrase, and I quote from Gill, "The elect of God, believers, as holy and beloved, ought to put on displays of mercies to one another, expressing and I love this, the most hearty, inward, tender, and compassionate concern for each other's temporal and spiritual welfare, end quote. Because of who we are in Christ, because of the objective spiritualities that God has lavished upon us, we care for one another with the most menial temporal concerns and even up to the most considerable spiritual concerns. Because we are the elect of God, because we are God's holy and beloved people, we are objectively united around core spiritual realities. These are key ingredients that bind us together as followers of Jesus Christ. And to be sure, there are differences amongst us. We have different personalities. We have different preferences. We have different hobbies. We like different vacations and different foods. We've had different upbringings. Some of us have very different socioeconomic backgrounds, different jobs. But brethren, what unifies us in Christ is so much stronger and so much more precious than even the most stark, temporal, and superficial differences that we may have. Even in the face of our great difficulties, the common salvation that we have in Christ enables us to enjoy a unity that we cannot find anywhere else in the world. When Christians come here to gather for worship, and when we sing praises to God, and when we sit under the preaching of His Word, and when we show forth the practical love of Christ to one another in our fellowship, when an unbeliever sees that, they should say, "There's nothing that I've ever seen like this. I've been to gyms. I've been on sporting teams. I've worked in numerous jobs. I've been part of Rotary clubs. I've been part of book clubs. I've done all of these different things with all these different groups of people, but I've never seen a love and a unity like this." And brethren, the source of the unity that we display to one another is ultimately rooted and grounded in what God has objectively done for us in Christ. So may God give us the grace to reflect this unity, to never tire of doing so within our local church and within the believers that God's placed in our lives. And there may be times when, whether by our own sin or by external threats, there's going to be times in a fallen world where our unity is going to be tested. We need to remember these truths, go back to these truths. There's nothing new under the sun. God's word is sufficient. The testimony of history demonstrates that when Satan and his legion, or those who persecute the body of Christ, assault us, if we stand on the word of God, we go to the Lord in prayer, and we make ourselves fully reliable upon Him and Him alone, He will sustain us even through the most difficult of persecutions and trials and hardships. We will be unified even in those realities because of who God is and what He's done for us. So if you're here today and maybe you're here and you're not a believer, in a room of this size, it's likely the case we have a few unbelievers here today. Maybe you're wondering, how can I know? How can I know these objective realities? How can I leave here knowing I have this redeeming love of God, that I can be unified with other people in a way that goes even beyond what I experience in my closest familial relationships? If that's you today and you have questions, please come and talk to one of our elders. The gospel has been preached today in Sunday school, and even in this hour, we'd be more than happy to point you to Christ, unpack the gospel, minister to your soul in any way that we can. Our elders will do that. If you come to another church member, they'd be more than happy to do so as well. But you come. Make sure you don't have anything left unresolved before leaving here today. But with that in mind, allow us to close with a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed for fellowship. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know from Your Word and we know from our everyday experience that it is immensely hard for sinful human beings to model lifestyle patterns of unity. Father, it's just hard work for sinners to unify around anything in this life, and to do so in the local church also can even have its challenges despite us being born again and despite us having the indwelling Holy Spirit. Unity takes time and effort to cultivate and to maintain. So we confess, Father, that we need You. We need your help. Our sinful nature is prone to divide even over the most trivial of matters for reasons that don't even make sense at times. God, we recognize we cannot enjoy true unity apart from your grace. We recognize that we will not proactively pursue unity if you do not first enable us to do so by the Spirit's work within us. And as we've considered from the passage that is set before us this morning, we do thank you for the various reminders in Scripture that when we fall into sin or when we are prone to forget the truths we've considered this morning, we can always go back to your Word. Your Word is truth. It's sufficient. It's a time-tested resource that believers can lean on and build their lives on. So, Father, please help us. Help us to leave here with confidence in your Word, but also help us to leave here, Father, having saturated our minds with all these spiritual realities that we find in the opening verse of Philippians 2. Help us, God, to fight for unity at all costs at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. Would every church member at ERBC, would every Christian in this context, would we be committed to praying for unity in our church family? Would we pray for your help to model any necessary behaviors that will further promote our growth in this Christian virtue of humility, which ultimately produces unity? And we trust, Father, that you are faithful to work through such prayers. As we considered in Sunday school, you are God who hears prayer and you use prayer to accomplish your purposes. So even as we lift up this prayer by way of concluding our time of corporate worship, Father, we trust you're working through it and you are setting the path of our church in the future in ways that we can't even see or predict at this time. But we trust in your faithfulness. We trust in your goodness. So you're working all things together for our eternal spiritual good in Christ and for the supreme magnification of your great name. So Father, please bless the remainder of our time of fellowship as we conclude this service now. Keep us safe as well as we head home for lunch and fellowship, and bring us back again once more this evening for another time of corporate worship and even partaking of the Lord's Supper. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.